I was remarking last Sunday morning concerning a sense of responsibility that I feel to strengthen the confidence, particularly of our young folks, but certainly not excluding our older ones as well, in the reliability of the Word of God. As I said then, I am well aware of the attacks that are made upon the authenticity of the Bible, and many young people, before they have formed very good thought patterns, are carried away by some of these attacks. And so I have felt it one of my responsibilities to try and strengthen the faith of all by pointing out certain things in connection with the Word of God. Now, Thursday night, in his introductory remarks, our brother Lester Wilson mentioned the fact that he and I briefly discussed a recent book that has been published by a Jewish intellectual assailing the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not read this book. I have no intention of doing so. With my limited sight, I have to be very discriminating in what I read. And there's so much that I want to read yet during my life that I certainly cannot read much that I might otherwise would do and that I have done in past years. But we were remarking about the fact that the main thread in this book seems to be that our Lord, as we acknowledge him to be, that this young Jew, shall we say, Jesus of Nazareth, he saw certain points of contact and comparison between his life and the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. And seeing that, he decided to live out this messianic picture that was found in the Old Testament. And so he patterned his life after that. Now, that would be comparatively easy to do by a careful study of the Old Testament Scriptures, you see, which a godly Jewish man would do in that day. And then to, as it were, guide his life by this, these Old Testament prophecies. Now that's rather appealing to an immature, uninformed mind. Frankly, I'm amazed. I can't quite believe that one who is an intellectual would go back to such an old, discredited, disproven theory and actually write a book about in this 20th century. He must have some new angles, because that's one of the oldest attacks. I was talking about books that I have on my shelf that were written 100 years ago, refuting all these things. Why, that idea that Christ just became a willful imposter, living out the pattern that was shown in the Old Testament Scriptures, why, that's 2,000 years old. That began in the very first century, and again and again and again has been exploded. It has been proven to be so utterly ridiculous that you would wonder that anyone should write about it in this 20th century. But as I say, someone who hasn't thought about it might be carried away by it. Well, they might say, that sounds very plausible. He read about the Messiah was going to be of the tribe of Judah. He said to himself, well, I'm of the tribe of Judah. He read the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, I was born in Bethlehem. You see? And many things like that. Now that appeals, I say, to an immature mind. And it would be possible up to a certain point for one who wanted to do that to be guided by the Old Testament prophecies. But I jotted down one or two questions that completely explode this thing and show the utter fallacy of it. Let's just picture it in our mind now. Here's a young man. He's going to pass himself off as the Messiah. So he follows along, and as best he can, he has these prophecies fulfilled in his life. Good. All right. Then he is taken. He's arrested. Well, that's what he was leading up to. So he's arrested. He's brought before the authorities. All right. So he's to be crucified. All right. He's quite ready for that. He realizes that's what's going to be the end if he carries out this attempt of his to pass himself off as the Messiah. Now, how did he manage after he was arrested to have them crucify him in the midst of two malefactors? How did he arrange that? Have you an answer? Do you think that they did what he wanted them? And yet we're distinctly told in Matthew's gospel that, let me go back just, I think we could pick up even a question before that. How did he arrange to have Judas sell him for exactly 30 pieces of silver? In fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. For Zechariah had prophesied hundreds of years before that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. How did he get those high priests to count out, not 25, not 29, but 30 pieces of silver? Did he get an answer for that? And when they nail him to the cross, how did he arrange that he should be numbered with the transgressors? In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. And as people passed by, they'd say, well, how many were crucified today? One, two, three. Yes. How did he arrange that? You see, he's helpless. But there's something even more remarkable to me. He's hanging on the cross. He has breathed his last. He's dismissed his spirit. So if he's just a human being, he can't do anything more, can he? Along come the executioners. And they take a look at the first man's crucified. And they break his legs to hasten his death. They come to the second one. And they pass him by. They go to the third one. And they break his legs. But they don't break the legs of the one in the middle. Why? Because Psalm 34 and verse 20 had said, a bone of him shall not be broken. How did he arrange that? But they're not through with that one on the middle. Oh, they didn't break his legs, no. But one of them takes a spear. Now, they had decided he was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs. But one of them takes a spear and plunges it into his heart. Why? Because Zechariah chapter 12 says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. How did he arrange that? After you're dead, can you arrange what they do with your body? After you're dead, could you keep anybody from breaking your legs? And have them plunge a spear into your side? You see, friends, and that's why I mention these things. The answers are so simple. That these who are assailing the Bible, they don't know the Bible. I don't care what they know, but they don't know the Bible. They don't know the truth of God. And once again, I say to all you young folks, don't you let any of these specious theories disturb, even for a moment, your confidence in the Word of God. All of these things have been met before. They have been overthrown. They've been completely discredited. And yet they are being brought up and they're undermining the faith of some who are not grounded in the Word of God. It's not the person who knows the Bible that does it. It's the person who doesn't know it. The more you know your Bible, the more you study it, the more you become acquainted with it. Why, there's never from January the 1st to December 31st, there is never a flicker of doubt crosses my mind as to this being the inspired Word of God. And I think I've read about as many attacks against the Bible as anyone in Greensboro, North Carolina, and possibly in a good many other states. Never does. Why? Because when you get to know it, it's so absolutely self-authenticating that we cannot possibly have reasonable and rational doubts about it. But now to our Bible. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 8. We'll reread some of these verses. They are not the simplest by any means in our Bible. And so, the more we read them and reread them, the better acquainted we become with them, the more we're going to understand them. Daniel chapter 8, will you share with me in the reading, please? Now, it'll mean inasmuch as we're beginning at the 8, I'll get the even verses. You'll get the odd. I'll likely mix up on it, but we'll do our best anyway. I'll read the 8th. Will you please join the 9th verse? Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Now that being broken, whereas 4 stood up for it, 4 kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now the practical value of Daniel chapter 8 is this. As I remarked last Sunday morning, none of this had, of course, taken place when Daniel wrote it. That's why he dates it in the reign of King Belshazzar, so that the first world empire that was in the vision, as we saw, in the head of gold and in the lion-like beast, that was still in power. And yet we have revealed here the empire that was going to follow it and the one that was going to follow that. Now that takes us right down well over 200 years. So that much that's revealed in this chapter was revealed to Daniel over 200 years before it took place. Now it's history. Not all this chapter is history. Some of it is still prophecy, I believe. But much of it is history. And you can go back over history and you can read, and it is amazing to you how accurately is pictured here what has been fulfilled to the very letter in history. There again, fulfilled prophecy becomes one of the strongest proofs of the inspiration of our Bible. There's another thing. I said I believe that not all of this has been fulfilled. I believe there is that which is yet to be future, for some of it has not been fulfilled. And I think it's quite reasonable. I think it's quite logical and fair to believe that if God has fulfilled to the very letter, in a literal, actual way, certain prophecies, those that have not been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the same literal, actual, detailed way. So that we have, as it were, a blending of prophecy and history here that is very, very interesting. And it's impossible, as I've said, to look at all the details, but there are some things that are so striking that I think we should consider that. We were looking at the ram which prefigured the empire of Media and Persia, the Medes and the Persians, which was to follow, which we know from Daniel chapter 3 and from history, did follow the Babylonish Empire. Then we saw this he-goat coming from the west, rushing in great anger at the ram, trampling it underfoot in the display of great anger. There are on the head of this he-goat, there is one notable horn, a very striking horns called a great horn. And just when that great horn is at its strongest, it's broken off. And in its place there are four come up. But it says not in his power. And Daniel is confused. He just doesn't understand this. And so he appeals for help. And Gabriel is sent to give the interpretation. Now, there are only two angels that are given names in your Bible. One is Michael, the other is Gabriel. Those are the only two that I know of in the entire Bible that are spoken of by name. And they must never be confused. They are spoken of as archangels, but they must never be confused. Just without going into any detail, let me say this. You never hear of Michael saying anything. You never hear of Gabriel doing anything. Just keep that in mind. Apparently, and we can only say apparently because God has just revealed to us what we need to know. Apparently, Michael is that angelic leader of the forces of God, the heavenly forces of God. Now, we're going to see him when we get a little farther in this prophecy. He's going to stand up for Daniel's people. I believe that he's the leader of the angelic host of God. But Gabriel is God's special messenger. Who announced the birth of Jesus Christ? Gabriel. Who was it came to Mary and told her she was going to have a son? Who was it came to Joseph and assured him that Mary had not been unfaithful, but that this was the Son of God, Gabriel? Who was it that came to Daniel here with the interpretation? Gabriel. You see? So Gabriel seems to be that one who is given by God, he's honored by God with carrying special messages of tremendous import to the sons of men. And so Gabriel comes and he explains this to him. And now, looking back and reading from the pages of history, it is amazing and it's most strengthening to faith to see how accurately this picture is just exactly what took place. We know, of course, that Medo-Persia as it was by that time, was overthrown by Greece. We know, and when we get on to chapter 11, we're going to see that in the last king of the Medes and Persians was the strongest, the richest, it speaks of him as being. And while not going into details, I want to leave for that time. He gathered a tremendous army against Greece and so humiliated them in the days when there were nothing but small, scattered little cities, state cities. He so humiliated them that into the minds and hearts of the Grecian boys there was instilled a hatred against Persia. The young Greeks grew up hating Persia, waiting for the day when they were going to have a chance to get revenge. Doesn't that explain quite simply and satisfactorily why this he-goat was so angry against the ram? Yes, the opportunity came in the days of Alexander. And while the Persians apparently were much stronger, yet so great was the generalship of Alexander, so brave the soldiers that were at his command, that he won a tremendous victory over the Persians, and the Grecian Empire really began with Alexander and assumed, as we all know, very large proportions. But what were we reading about this great horn, which undoubtedly prefigures Alexander? When it was strong, it was broken off. Did Alexander die a doddering old man? 32 years and 8 months, I think it was. Less than 33 years old. He died. Why? Because he could conquer armies, but he couldn't conquer himself. He died as a result of a drunken orgy at less than 33 years of age. He left only an infant son. And so, you see, it tells us that now how did whoever wrote this know 200 years before that the greatest leader of Greece would die at the peak of his very strength? Just when he was gathering armies for greater conquest, just when the whole world seemed to lie at his feet. You see, friends, it's these things God has put in his word that when we see them, our faith and confidence is so strengthened. But the empire, it says here, it was scattered. There were four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And after that usual time of intrigue and that you would expect, the Grecian Empire was divided between four of Alexander's generals. Up to the north, now we're talking from Palestine, up to the north, over to the east, to the west, and to the south. It's not necessary for us to go into all the details, but just enough to set the stage for it. Now that's exactly what took place. And we find here one of these ones, a little horn, eventually coming up after. Not one of the original, but a little horn comes up, just as we saw in the previous chapter. But notice this, please. The little horn of chapter 7 comes up out of the Roman Empire. This one comes out of the Grecian Empire, from an entirely different set of circumstances altogether. Now, it's no use for me to take you through the various wars that took place at this time. We'll have a little more to say on that when we get in chapter 11. But just this, picture Palestine. To the north of it is an enemy. To the south of it is an enemy. Well, that's bad. But to make it worse, the enemy to the north is the enemy that wants the south. And the only way he can get at his southern enemy is to go through the man in the middle. And the only way the southern enemy can get at the northern one is to go through the man in the middle. So the poor Jew, no matter who won, he lost. You see, there was continual war. After Alexander's death, there was continual war between Syria and Egypt. Syria would go south, and poor Palestine would get it. Egypt would go north, and poor Palestine would get it. Sometimes they'd meet in the middle. But it didn't matter. Sometimes Syria won. Sometimes Egypt won. Every time that you lost. You see? It's one of the darkest pages in the history of the Jewish people. And yet God was undoubtedly overruling. And amongst the kings of the north, in Syria there rose up one who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes simply means the illustrious one. Now you can understand what a humble man he was. He called himself the illustrious one. Even those around him changed one letter in the Greek, and they called him Epiphanes, which means the madman. Not his enemies, but his own personal servants, they called him a madman. Why? Because he was so bloodthirsty, so utterly devoid of feeling and human kindness, that even his close associates called him a madman. Well, you can imagine what that man did to Palestine and to the Jewish people. And he went down on one of these great invasions to Egypt, and word came back he'd gotten killed. And they had a kind of a 4th of July celebration. But the catch was he hadn't died at all, and he heard about it. And he came back, and you can imagine what it is. It is blood curdling. You can scarcely sleep after reading what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes came back again and slew men, women, and children by the tens of thousands. I wouldn't tell you some of the gruesome details of those awful days under Antiochus Epiphanes. It's no wonder that he is called in chapter 11 not the illustrious, but a vile person. A vile person. Now you see, the Jews were away from God, but they were God's people. And you touch God's people at your own risk. No matter who they are, no matter what they are, no matter how they fail, just keep your hands off God's people. It's a dangerous business. Whether it be his earthly people, the Jews, or his heavenly people, the church, it's best not to be against them. And so that's Antiochus Epiphanes, of whom you read much here. The crowning crime that he committed against, so far as the godly Jews were concerned, was that he went in, not only went into the holy temple, but he actually had them drive in a herd of swine. Now, you know enough to know that according to Levitical law, the hog was an unclean animal, not to be touched in any way whatsoever. He drove in his utter contempt and hatred against all that was Jewish and all that was of the God of the Jews. He actually had them drive a herd of swine into the holy sanctuary of the temple, there at Jerusalem. And then he had one of these hogs killed and offered on the altar. He had a broth made out of its flesh, and the whole place was sprinkled with swine's broth. Now, it's hard for us to understand just what that would mean to, I was going to say a godly Jew, but even to an ungodly Jew. The temple was the holy sanctuary of God in their midst. It's that which set them apart from all other people. And here is the awful desecration to it. Well, it went on and on. And I must go on and stop too. But there are so many things in this. Now, if you're interested, if you can find, I think it's still in print, if you can find H.A. Ironside's little book, on the 400 silent years, you get it and read it. It'll fill you in between Malachi and Matthew. It'll help you to understand those 400 silent years, that is, so far as God speaking from heaven is concerned, between Malachi, the oldest prophet and the last prophet in the Old Testament, and Matthew, with which, of course, the new opens. H.A. Ironside's 400 Silent Years. But I want to say this. This so aroused the godly, because God always has his witnesses. There was an old man, an old patriarch, by the name of Mattanias. He had five sons. And these outrages against particular the God of Israel and the things of God so enraged the old man that when some of Epiphanes' tax collectors came to his little town and they commanded, for that's one thing that Antiochus commanded, that they all offer sacrifice to his God, the heathen gods of Greece. When they came, there was one apostate Jew, a younger man, pushed his way through to offer sacrifice to the false god. An old, gray, bearded Mattanias, he rushed on him and did him to death right there. And before Antiochus' tax collector realized what had happened, he turned and killed him too. And that was it. And that began the Maccabean Revolt. And old Mattanias, while he didn't last very long, yet he had a son by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And he and the other sons, joined by a band of patriots, they were able again and again and again to overcome the forces of the Grecian army, or the Syrian army, that far outnumbered them. It's the most thrilling story, because God was with them. Undoubtedly, the purposes of God were being fulfilled. And you can trace that in Mr. Ironside's book, as well as in Josephus and other writings. But it's thrilling. Here were men that were outnumbered, not 10 to 1, 100 to 1, sometimes 1,000 to 1. And they spend the day before the battle in fasting and prayer. Go 24 hours without food. Physically weak. And God would give them a strength that very soon the Syrians were fleeing in dismay. It's a thrilling story. In these rather weak-kneed, anemic days when the truth of God is being given up so easily, I love to read of some of these grand old heroes of the past. But there is coming. All I have time to say is this. There is much in this chapter that undoubtedly did not find its fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes. He didn't stand up against the prince of the host, as you read in verse 25. He wasn't broken without hand. He died of a loathsome disease, again paying the price for his profligacy. But here is one who is going to stand up against the prince of hosts, the Lord himself. He's going to be broken without hand. There is a time coming when there will be another one, undoubtedly arising in the same area to the north of Palestine. He's spoken of in chapter 11 as the king of the north. Now, don't think of the polar regions when you read about the king of the north in the Bible. Think of north of Palestine, the geographical center of the world so far as God is concerned. It's Palestine and Jerusalem, the king of the north. And there's undoubtedly going to be a great world ruler that is going to rise up then. Now, one thing that's said about him is he's going to be strong, but not in his own power. I believe that he's going to be just the puppet of Russia. Because you have in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, you have undoubtedly a coming coalition of nations of which Russia is going to be the head. Now, we know how Russia is only too glad to pick up someone that they can use to introduce and to propagate communism. They have been very friendly with Nasser of Egypt. What for? Simply to use it. Nasser in himself has very little power, but with all the power of Russia behind, he has plenty. And I believe that's just helping us to understand what's going to take place in the coming day. I've already pictured to you the Western Alliance of Nations. Here is going to be a Northern Alliance of Nations with a puppet right near and north of the land of Palestine. But these are all going to meet their doom when the Lord comes back again. That's the note I want to leave with you, friends. These men will rise and fall. They'll manifest the depravity of their nature. But my Lord's coming back again. He's coming in power. He's coming in glory. He's coming to trample all his enemies under his feet. He's going to set up his throne over there in Jerusalem. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob, over restored and regenerated Israel, and over the whole earth. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Friends, he's coming back again. And as a dear Christian lady, I used to lived with many years ago, used to go around her house singing. And when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it'll be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. Can you say that? Are you a friend of Jesus Christ? Is he a friend of yours? That's what it means to be saved. I hope you'll go home this morning, saved by the grace of God, and waiting for him, the coming bridegroom, and the coming conqueror, who's coming back very soon. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless thy word. Help us to realize that while the tide of evil and wickedness and apostasy and rebellion against thee is running strong in the world, we thank thee that thou and thy Son shall be the ultimate victors. Grant, Lord, that each one here this morning may be on the winning side in that day. We ask, committing ourselves to thy care, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over. Hope you'll be back with us tonight.